If you would take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're in week 2 of this mini-series on the topic of contentment. This morning we're going to look at contentment in marriage. Now, last week I began by asking the question, does God want us to be happy? If you remember, I was hesitant to say yes. God does want us to be happy. But that desire for happiness that resides within us, that God created within us, is only truly satisfied when we are happy with God or pleased with God. And this is how I've been defining contentment. Contentment is being happy or being pleased with God, no matter what. And you should have your memory verses that I passed out moments ago. If you all would take it, please, and I want us to recite this together, because I'm sure most of you are probably familiar with verse 13. But in reciting this whole thing together, I want you to notice what the context is for verse 13. So let's together read, starting in verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. See the context for verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The all things here is referring to being content in the Lord. And so this week we look at contentment and marriage. And before I go any farther, let us once again pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray Your blessing upon us this morning. Lord, we pray Your Spirit might be at work within us, convicting us, challenging us, exposing our hypocrisies. Lord, we ask that Your grace might be poured out to us as sinners, that our faith might grow. Lord, we pray that the distractions of this world, the cares, the burdens, the things that so easily hinder us and draw us away, Lord, we pray that this morning all those things might fade into the background, and that Your Word might come barreling into our lives, changing us and transforming us to be like Christ. We pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen. A few years ago, we had a talent show here at church, and I attempted to sing this song. And thankfully, you all probably didn't hear me singing, but rather heard me playing the guitar. So I figured I would pull this song out again and at least read to you these lyrics. The song is called Things You Don't Say to Your Wife. Hey, honey, have you gained some weight in your rear end? That dress you wear reminds me of my old girlfriend. And where'd you get those shoes? I think they're pretty lame. Would you stop talking because I'm trying to watch the game? If you're a man who wants to live a long and happy life, these are the things you don't say to your wife. I planned a hunting trip next week on your birthday. I didn't ask because I knew it'd be okay. Go make some dinner while I watch this fishing show. I taped it over our old wedding video. If you're a man who wants to live a long and happy life, these are the things you don't say to your wife. Your cooking is okay, but not like mother makes. The diamond in the ring I bought you is a fake. Your eyes look puffy, dear. Are you feeling ill? Happy anniversary. I bought you a treadmill. If you're a man who wants to live a long and happy life, these are the things you don't say to your wife. Very funny, humorous song that really kind of it pokes fun at a certain reality that exists in marriages. Back in the mid-90s, there was a report that came out, a study that came out about marriage. And psychologists studied newlyweds for the first decade of their marriage. And they discovered that couples who stayed together uttered five or fewer insults or put-downs for every 100 comments they made. But couples that split up, couples that divorced, they found that such couples inflicted twice as many verbal wounds, 10 or more put-downs out of every 100 comments. So if you're a man who wants to live a long and happy life, there are things you don't say to your wife. Now, if only happiness in marriage was that easy, right? If only happiness was as easy as keeping your mouth shut at times when it should be shut. You know, there are a lot of misconceptions about marriage. A lot of things being passed off as being biblical that aren't. There is this myth of the soulmate. Perhaps you all have heard it. This myth, this idea that's floating around, says that if I can just find the perfect person, if I can just find this soulmate, if I can just find this person that completes me, or this person that understands me for who I am, if I find that person, I'm going to be happily married. You know, one Yahoo blogger said, the soulmate is the person you look for your whole life, and no matter when you find them, they are always worth the wait. I tell you, this soulmate is indeed a myth. There's no biblical evidence whatsoever that God has created a single person just for you in order to make you happy. The soulmate is a myth. And there are lots of other myths. And tonight, hopefully, we'll get a chance to talk about some of the other myths. But I want to give you one that isn't a myth. Give you a statement. It's this. God designed marriage in order to make us happy. That's not a myth. Now, I feel like I'm opening another of Pandora's boxes in saying that, just like last week. But the truth that God wants us to be happy, especially in marriage, it has been wrongly applied, and it has often been abused as the reasoning behind divorce and behind all sorts of other deviant behaviors. People use this truth that God wants us to be happy to excuse all sorts of things. But the fact is that this truth that God wants us to be happy, that statement is only true if it's the complete statement. And the complete statement is that God wants us to be happy in Christ. If we exclude Christ as the source of our happiness, then it is not true that God wants us to be happy. But it is true if we include Christ as the source of our happiness. God wants us to be happy in Christ. Now, this applies to our work, to our families, and this morning I'm going to apply it to our marriages. God wants us to be happy in our marriages in Christ. Now, how does that happen? How does God's design for marriage make us happy? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 2 if you're not already there. Genesis 2 lays out God's design for marriage. Now, keep in mind that Genesis 2 happens, as recorded for us, before the fall. That means Adam and Eve are still in their sinless state. I want you to see, there is a progression here in this development of marriage. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. I want you to follow along. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, for lack of a better term, let me give you five stages in the development of marriage. First, there is the wow factor. The wow factor. Here there is an attraction or an amazement. Now, I remember when Victoria first introduced herself to me, I was absolutely floored. "What'd she see in me?" I thought. I mean, literally, why would she be interested in me? I was just a lowly delivery boy delivering some stuff to her office, and she's a professional woman in the corporate world. What in the world could she possibly see in me? But the name, the time she asked me what my name was, things changed. I was utterly and completely amazed with her. No longer was she out of my league. I was wowed by her. I was wowed that she might find something interesting about me. This is what Adam experiences when he first sees Eve. He says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is woman." Adam goes, "Wow!" So the first thing in marriage is the wow factor. The second thing that follows, the second stage, is number two, the minimizing of interference. And this is the pushing away of everything that could possibly interfere in marriage. Now, God told Adam and Eve that a man shall leave his father and mother. Let me ask you this question. Why did God give Adam and Eve these instructions? Why did he tell them to leave their mother and father? Because they had no mother and father, right? Adam and Eve, the first two people on earth, they had no mother and father. And God tells them, leave your mother and father. Why is that? Why didn't he tell Cain or Abel or Seth or somebody else? Well, the answer is really in the principle behind the command. The principle is this: don't allow anyone or anything to interfere in your relationship. Your spouse is to be your number one relationship. The number one thing in your life, not your toys, not your work, not your children, not your parents. Your spouse is to be number one. So nothing is to be more important to you than your spouse. That's the number two. That's the second stage. We minimize interference. Number three, the wow factor is kicked in. You're working to minimize interference. What next? Well, third, you glue yourself to your spouse. You all know what this is, right? It's glue. We might think of it more as a bonding agent, right? A bonding agent. Last night I did this just to make sure it was actually going to work the way I wanted it to. What happens when you put glue between two objects? What do? They stick together, don't they? They stick together. Now, if you don't have any glue, is there any way to make these two pages stick together? Not unless you're a scientific genius, right? And can get at the molecular level, right? Glue is the bonding agent that joins two things. Gluing is more than just minimizing these interferences. This gluing is the attaching of yourself to your spouse. It's the making of your spouse number one, the most important thing in your life. The King James uses the term or the language of cleaving to your spouse. The ESV says, "Hold fast." The husband, the husband is to hold fast to his wife. Now the picture here, the picture is to a clinging on to your spouse, because your life depends upon it. That's the kind of the imagery that is being portrayed here in this gluing. Now there are different types of glue in a marriage. One of the strongest types of glue is physical intimacy, but there are other types as well. Celebrations, anniversaries, birthdays. Those are all things that help glue a husband and a wife together. Then you have other things such as common experiences. You know, if you and your spouse go skydiving together, you've got something. I haven't done that with Victoria. I'd like to someday. But if you have a common experience you can share together, that's a form of glue to hold your marriage together. And of course, we know what the glue is, right? That holds marriages together. It is Christ Himself. Tonight, again, one of your questions for discussion is, what are some of the other glues that hold marriage together? So we can talk about that more tonight. But so you're amazed with your wife. You've got this wow factor with your spouse. You're minimizing interference. You glue yourself to your spouse, but there is more. Look at how verse 24 ends. Verse 24 ends by saying that they shall become one flesh. You know, see these pieces of construction paper that I glued together? You know, wherever one goes, the other's got to go now, right? They're glued together. They're stuck together. They've become one piece of paper. And so if you use one in a project, you got to use the other in the project as well. That's what's going on here. Where one person goes, the other is going with them. They're inseparable. They are walking the journey of life together. The fourth stage is just that. Going in the same direction. Husband and wife, walking united in life. They've got the same basic goals, the same purposes, the same, in many respects. They may have some differences, and very well will be some differences. But the basic tenor of their life is oneness, sameness in what they are looking for to experience. But now, marriage doesn't end there, does it? Of course not. Marriage doesn't just end with these with this sameness and life. The fifth stage is intimacy. Verse 25 says that a man and wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Not only did they have nothing to hide physically, but they didn't have anything to hide spiritually, emotionally, or mentally. They could bare their souls to their partner, to their spouse, and not feel ashamed about it. They can be honest about who they were. That's intimacy. And this is the way God has designed marriage. God has programmed into the man and the woman this wow factor. And He's made provision in order to separate all interference from the marriage. He's calculated that glue is going to be needed and has provided a variety of glues for the marriage. God has also instilled a motivation for walking the same direction in life. And finally, He has also created this desire for intimacy. A deeply embedded need to know and be known by another person. Now, I've called them stages for lack of a better term, but in all honesty, they're more than just stages, aren't they? Because you never really want to leave any one stage. You never want to leave the first stage where you're wowed by your wife, do you? I hope not. Shouldn't we always want to just be amazed at them? Shouldn't we always be minimizing interference? Shouldn't we always be clinging to them? And so even though I call them stages or partitions or whatever, each of these five things should always be present in your marriage. Now, I went through these five things to get at the real question. The real question this morning is this: why did God design marriage this way? Why did God design this five-stage, this five-part, whatever you want to call it, why did God design marriage like this? Turn over your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi comes right before the book of Matthew. And in these black Bibles, it is on page 801. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Your wife by covenant. In this verse, the Lord calls marriage a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Some people think a covenant is just kind of a handshake agreement. We're gonna decide to go along this way as long as it suits both of us. And then we'll move on if need be. In scriptures, a covenant is more than just a handshake. It's more than just an agreement. A covenant is a solemn bond. It is a bond before God, not to be broken. It's a bond that binds two parties together indivisibly, like this piece of paper. And so God designed this marriage with these five stages in order to bond two people together in a covenant. But God designed marriage more than just to be a covenant between two people. He designed marriage to picture and to illustrate His covenant of grace with mankind. The marriage is to picture God's bond with His own people. This is the heart of marriage. This is the centermost aspect of the way God designed marriage. This is what you have to understand about marriage if you are going to see marriage biblically. Marriage is a demonstration of the gospel. It is a picture of God's covenant of grace to His people. Now, I've got to admit to you that there are times when I hear someone say that they heard a great message or a great sermon on marriage. Sometimes I can get a little skeptical. Let me tell you why. Because a lot of times when people preach on marriage, what they do is they will give you five stages, like I've done. They'll give you five stages of marriage. And they'll tell you, you've got to do these five things if you want to be happy. And they may take even these exact same five stages that I've given you and expand on them. And even preach for weeks on each one. But unfortunately, that is usually about as far as marriage sermons go. They usually stop by just telling you, this is what you have to do to have a good relationship between a husband and a spouse. A husband and a wife. And I tell you, that is not a good message on marriage. You know, it's common for preachers in our American culture to simply walk you through the Bible and pull out verses out of Proverbs saying, this is the way you're supposed to be. Or to take verses out of Paul and say, this is what marriage needs to do. And when they treat marriage, when they treat scriptures this way, by just pulling things out, what they're doing is they're turning the Bible into a book of good advice, right? They're just using the Bible as good advice. This is how you can have a good marriage. That's not what the Bible is for. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself, directing people into a right relationship with Him through Christ. And this is what God has designed marriage to do. Marriage is to be a picture of a right relationship with God through Christ. And any message you hear that doesn't tell you to go to Christ is a marriage sermon that falls short of preaching the gospel. See, God didn't institute marriage for the sake of marriage. God designed marriage to make us happy in Christ. And so the same five things we see in marriage, guess where else we see them? We see them in God's covenant of grace with humanity. First, there's the wow factor. The wow factor. When you first come to Christ, you're blown away with how magnificent, how wonderful He is. You know, as you sit back and you examine your own sinfulness and your wickedness, and then you take into consideration verses like, I believe it's Romans 5:21, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you see the blackness of your heart and your own sinfulness, and you contemplate the fact that Christ was nailed on a cross for your sins, you can't help but go, when you look at Jesus, and go, wow! Right? What an awesome Savior we have. And so in our relationship with God, there is this wow factor. But there's more than that. Christ is also always at work revealing our idols, revealing those things that our heart is drawn to, that are interfering with our relationship with God. And so Christ is working through His Holy Spirit to minimize interference in our relationship with Him. And then more than that, after the Spirit convicts us of our sin, what do? We turn to Christ again in repentance and in faith. Faith is the glue, if you will, or one of the glues of the Christian life. You know, what is faith? Faith is forsaking all, I trust Him. Faith is elevating Christ above all. Faith is cleaving to Christ. Faith is holding firm, holding tight to Christ, because He is your life. Faith is clinging to Christ because our lives depend upon it. And then there's the fourth. And that's the fact that we are traveling in the same direction as Christ. Remember what Christ said to His disciples just before He ascended into heaven. He said, I go to prepare a place for me, for you, that where I am, you may come too. I think I misquoted that, but you get the idea. He goes to prepare a place that we may go and be with Him. And He also gave us other commands. He commanded us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow Him. So this fourth stage is there. It's present in our relationship with Christ. Finally, in the midst of doing all these things, of repenting, of turning in faith, and cleaving to Christ, and being awed and being wowed by Christ, guess what we find out? We find out that we are enjoying this incredible intimacy with Christ. This intimacy where we can be honest and open, and we can say, Jesus, I'm struggling with these things. We find this openness, this intimacy, and our hearts are happy with Christ. See, all this is what marriage was designed to show. This is why God designed marriage. This is where we find contentment in marriage. You know, Richard Gere did a movie with Susan Sarandon a few years ago, and Jennifer Lopez was in it, called Shall We Dance? And Richard Gere and Susan Sarandon, they're married. They're husband and wife in this movie, and they're living this American dream. They've got this. They've got a beautiful house, big house. They're in the suburbs. You know, they've got a good relationship to each other. He's a successful businessman. She loves her job in the evenings. They even get along with their teenage daughter. Okay, they've got it all, so to speak. And one night on the way home from work, Richard Gere sees Jennifer Lopez dancing in the window of the dance studio. And he begins to a dangerous journey. And at one point in the movie, you begin to wonder, how is Richard Gere
going to get out of this affair that he's about to fall into without destroying his whole life?
Well, here's the spoiler.
As it turns out, they don't actually have an affair.
One night, Richard Gere is in the kitchen, and he begins to talk with Susan Sarandon, and begins to explain to her what's been going on with him. And he explains why he didn't come right out with all this earlier, and he tells her that's because he didn't want to risk the one person that he treasures most. And then he got to the heart of the issue. He said, "I just feel guilty about wanting more because we have so much. Everything is so great. I love you. I love my kids, but I want more. I want joy, love, whatever the spark is that makes us feel alive. I think we all feel that. We all have pretty good lives, but there is still a sense of more." And Richard, in this quote, he's right on. That's what marriage is designed to do. God designed marriage to tell us there is something more. Contentment is not and cannot ultimately be found in our spouses, but in Christ. And this ought to be the distinguishing mark of Christian marriage, that we are pleased with God. We are pleased with where God has us in our lives. We are pleased with where God has brought us to in our marriages. And we are pleased with God where He is taking our spouse in our marriage. That's contentment. You know, there's a very good book out there called Sacred Marriage, written by Gary Thomas. And on the cover of this book, he asks a profound question. He says, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Good question, right? What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Now, when I thought about that question, I thought about my first premise that I gave you, that God designed marriage to make us happy. I thought, maybe there's a conflict here. But in reality, there's not. Perhaps you already see the answer. God designed marriage to make us happy in Christ. And as we grow to be happy in Christ, what is happening to us is we are being transformed to be like Christ. And so we are growing in faith and we are growing in holiness. See, as we grow in holiness in Christ, we also grow in happiness. Now let me chase a rabbit tail, trail.
You know, our culture doesn't like this definition of marriage very much. Our culture doesn't view marriage this way. To our culture, marriage is the vehicle that will produce happiness. If I want to be happy, a lot of times our culture will say, well, you need to get married and your spouse will make you happy.
And then if your spouse doesn't make you happy, just go get a divorce
and find somebody else who will.
Divorce is treated as an acceptable way of ending a marriage. Listen to these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. He said this, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." Let me tell you, this concept of divorce, it is diametrically opposed to God's will for marriage. In fact, if you study the Bible, you're not going to find very many places that talk about divorce being acceptable. I don't even know if you'll find one. But in the Scriptures, you'll find possibly two places that speak of acceptable grounds for divorce. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the passage I just read to you. And in a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian, Paul tells the Christians to remain with your unbelieving spouse, Verse 13, he says, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And then in verse 15, it says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. This is the so-called abandonment clause. Now, I want you to notice who is doing the abandoning. It's the unbeliever. It's the unbeliever who was walking out of the marriage. This means for someone to claim this abandonment clause, they're declaring their spouse to be an unbeliever. Now, all the stuff you might hear about emotional abandonment, financial abandonment, mental abandonment, all kinds of other abandonments, they're not found in the Scripture. What this passage is referring to is physical abandonment. And the only reason that physical abandonment is grounds for a divorce is if it is a physical abandonment by a non-believer. Now, that's the first possible divorce clause. The other possible divorce clause is found in Matthew. Twice, Matthew records Jesus' words regarding divorce. Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:19. Jesus says that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Now this term, sexual immorality, the King James translates as fornication. And there is a debate over what this term fornication means, whether it is very specific or if it's a very broad term. And there's another issue, though, that's brought up in Matthew. There's the whole issue of what constitutes a marriage. For example, think of Jesus' mother, Mary. Mary was to be married to Joseph, and Joseph sought to divorce her. And if you look closely at the passage, you see that Mary and Joseph were not yet officially married, but they were betrothed to be married. They were engaged to be married. And so, what constitutes marriage? There's that going on here. Now, aside from these two debates, though, over this term fornication, is it specific, is it general? Aside from when does marriage begin, there's another important principle that needs to be pointed out. In Matthew 19:8, Jesus said that the reason Moses permitted divorce was because of the hardness of the heart. What Jesus is saying is that even if there is a legitimate ground for divorce, which I'm wrestling with, are there legitimate reasons for divorce? I'm wrestling with that issue. For Christians, is there a legitimate reason for Christians to divorce? That's a hard issue because of some of the things here in Matthew. But even if there is legal ground for divorce, Jesus is saying it still doesn't make divorce necessary. Even in the case of adultery, divorce is not necessary. Malachi 2:16 says God hates divorce. You know, that's never going to change. God is always going to hate divorce. Neither is it going to change that God designed marriage to be a picture of God's covenant of grace. And so here's the hope for any of you who have been through a divorce, who are divorced, or are experiencing harm, trouble, conflict, whatever you want to call it in your marriage. Here is the hope that we see that in marriage we have a picture of the covenant of grace. And in this covenant of grace, there is no divorce. God is faithful. God is always faithful. He keeps His word. His covenant is never broken. And so this is where Christian marriage takes us. It takes us to Christ, regardless of what's going on. Regardless of what your relationship is like. A marriage that is in Christ is a marriage where both spouses, or where even a single spouse, is going to the Lord, is going to Christ to find their hope.
See, no matter what is going on in our marriage, there is a greater covenant at work between God and His people, a covenant that cannot be broken by human hands. O. Palmer Robertson defines God's covenant with His people like this. He says it is a covenant, it is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. There is no room for divorce in God's covenant. Now, a divorce between two people would be sort of like taking these two pieces of construction paper and pulling them apart, or trying to pull them apart. You see what's happening? See what happens? This is what divorce does. It rips, it tears, it shreds, it destroys. This is why God hates divorce. Because this is not a picture of God's relationship to His people. God's relationship to His people cannot be broken. It is a bond in blood. What's that mean? A bond in blood. Remember back to God's covenant with Abraham. God made this covenant with Abraham. And when God made this covenant, God put Abraham to sleep in part of it. And before God put him to sleep, though, God had Abraham collect a bunch of different animals and have Abraham sacrifice these animals. And sacrificing these animals, Abraham was told to cut them in half and set them, the two halves, apart from each other. And then when God put him asleep, God walked through the middle of those pieces. And what God was communicating to Abraham, God was saying to him, if I break this covenant between you and I, if I break this covenant, let it be to me just as it was to these animals. Let me be ripped apart. That is a bond in blood. It is a bond that requires blood should the covenant be broken. And in God's covenant of grace, in God's covenant with His people, it was broken. Because we are sinners. And so in our place, Christ was slaughtered as a lamb. He was killed as a substitute for God's people because God's people have not kept God's covenant. And so God's covenant of grace is what God designed marriage to picture. There is the wow factor. There is minimizing interference and putting all the hindrances behind. There is gluing together. There is clinging together. There is walking the same way. And there is intimacy. Does this describe your marriage? Does this describe your view of marriage? Is this the way we ought to be together? But more importantly, does this describe your relationship to Christ? This is where we find contentment. We find contentment in our marriages and in life when we are wowed by Christ. We find contentment when we are putting away behind us, when we are minimizing those things that interfere. We find contentment when we glue ourselves to Christ, when we cling to Him as our life. We find contentment in life as we walk the way that Christ walked. We find contentment in life when we enjoy intimacy with Christ. How are you walking your life? Where are you going in life? Where are you seeking to find your contentment? I pray that it is in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a wonderful thing that You have given us this design of marriage. How amazing it is that You have set up a picture within our very hearts that we might see the way you love us, the way you care for us. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen our marriages, that you will strengthen us so that when people look at our marriages, they might not see just two people that are getting along, but they might see Christ. Lord, help our marriages to reflect Jesus. Help our marriages, Lord, to reflect this covenant of grace. Lord, transform us. Transform us as husbands. Transform us as wives. Draw us closer to you, we pray. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.